Zephaniah is a book really with one message, the coming of the day of the Lord. What we're going to see here in these next 3 weeks is a warning. That's what we'll look at mostly today. A pronouncement next week. And then finally in chapter 3 is this restoration. The book will end with probably the only passage in Zephaniah that most people remember. Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Maybe you've even heard, you know, sang chorus songs that talk about the Lord rejoicing over you or dancing over you. It comes from Zephaniah 3:17. Maybe you've heard that in a sermon before. I would wager that if you heard anything in Zephaniah, that's probably the only verse that you've heard. But what we're going to do is look at this whole book over the next 3 weeks and get some good context for that passage. I want to also mention that as we're reading, and we talk about this every year, as we're reading, especially the prophets and these minor prophets, is that we need to think about what we often call the prophetic telescope. Okay, you guys have all looked through, I'm sure, a telescope or a spotting scope at some point in your life. My dad just flew in on Wednesday, spent a few days here, and then early yesterday morning, drove out west to the mountains. He'll be looking through binoculars and things like that. But you can imagine having a telescope or a spotting scope set up looking at a mountain peak. And what you can do with that is zoom in and out. And you can zoom out and you see a bigger view. And it all looks like, a mountain looks like one big peak depending on how far you go out. But if you zoom in, you find out that there's all these little peaks. And depending on how much you zoom in, how much you might see. In a way, when we're reading prophecy and these prophetic views, what they're often doing is this is a telescope going in and out. And some things are applying to very near fulfillment, and then some are talking about a much greater fulfillment. And what oftentimes makes it confusing is that these jump back and forth without exactly knowing. And now as we read the book of Zephaniah, we understand as New Testament believers that we stand between two fulfillments. One fulfillment of everything that Zephaniah is going to say has already happened. Now, it hadn't happened to them, but he's talking about when Babylon comes in and takes over and destroys the kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem and carries them away. That is one fulfillment of this day of the Lord. But as we know, and definitely Zephaniah knew, and even the audience knew, it was an archetype for another day of the Lord, a final day of the Lord, which is still to come when all things will be judged. So again, we stand between those two fulfillments, and at times it's like a telescope going in and out. All right, let's open up, and we're going to have a big chunk of scripture here today, all of chapter 1 into chapter 2, so if you have your Bibles, please flip it open, because even the notes, we didn't have enough room to put it on the back of your notes. It'll be on the screen as well, but please follow along in your Bible as we jump to Zephaniah chapter 1, and we read verse 1 all the way to chapter 2, verse 3. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off from this place the remnants of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. Those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens. Those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. Those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for the traders are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered, and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath, that is a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin, of devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities, against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind, so that they should walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed for a full and sudden end. He will make all the inhabitants of the earth. Gather together. Yes, gather, O shameless nation. Before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, our prayer begins where your word ends. You are holy and just, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and we are imperfect. More than that, we are sinners. We have sinned by what we have done. We have sinned by seeing the good that is needed, but standing aloof and doing nothing. But we are sinners, saved by grace. Thank you for your Son. Thank you that he drank the cup of your wrath, that all who trust in you might see glory, not destruction. And as we open your word now, we ask that you would humble our hearts, clear away our apathy. Help us to hear the warnings of your prophets with sober minds. Help us to see our own sin with clear eyes. Help us to trust your promise of mercy that comes only through Christ. May we not be found among the dregs, but be counted among those who seek you, who are purified by the blood of Christ in repentance and faith. Speak to us now by your Spirit, for your word is truth. Amen. Well, I never met my great-grandfather, Zenas Lloyd Williams. That's a great Welsh name, isn't it? Lloyd Williams, there it is. He was Welsh. Zenas lived just outside of Sheboygan, Wisconsin. He was, wait for it, short. I know. Shocking. Shocking. Zenas was a veterinarian. He also was a mink farmer. And although I never had the opportunity to meet him, he died 6 years before I was born. In a way, I knew him. I knew him through the memories and stories that were shared to me by my father. Here's actually a picture of my dad looking a lot younger with Grandpa Williams here on his other side. I always loved to hear the stories that my father would tell about his grandpa. Dad and his two older brothers loved spending time with Grandpa at their farm or visiting their cottage way up at Twin Lake in northern Wisconsin. I still have two of great-grandpa Williams' guns in my gun case at home. I was thinking about bringing one of them as an idea, and then I thought, that's probably not a good idea. Thanks, Tom. Last fall, I even had the opportunity to be doing a little bit of target shooting with Grandpa Williams' old single-shot 22. We were shooting at a milk jug here. It was the first gun that I ever shot, and now I'm shooting it with my own boys. Probably a gun that he purchased some 80 years ago, and yet we still, you know, pass that on, and we're still enjoying it. There's still some mink pelts around my parents' home from great-grandpa's mink farm. The point is, the legend of great-grandpa Williams lives on. But also, for those of you who don't know, my middle name is Williams, And that's, of course, in remembrance of the great man. And I want to let you know that I thank my parents and the Lord every day that my middle name is not Zenas. Nicholas Williams is a lot better. Anyway, why the family history lesson? Well, I assume that the prophet Zephaniah, by the way, another great Z name, had a similar regard for his great-great-grandfather, King Hezekiah. So we read that, and maybe you caught it. Maybe it was just a bunch of, you know, names that are hard to pronounce, and you didn't. But if you count this by, the great-great-grandfather of Zephaniah is Hezekiah. Now, let me be clear. We don't know for sure that Zephaniah was the great-grandchild of that king of Judah, Hezekiah. We just know that he is a great-great of Hezekiah. But without going into all the details, it is highly, highly probable. For the sake of the next 3 weeks, we are simply going to assume that the prophet Zephaniah is both the great-great-grandchild of King Hezekiah and therefore is this distant relative, distant cousin of King Josiah. His prophecy, as we see, is happening during the days of Josiah, and they would be related by this common father of King Hezekiah. Now, as a quick refresher here on the dynasty of Hezekiah, Hezekiah was the last good and godly king in the nation of Judah before the days of this prophetic writing. So again, we'll step back a little bit. Right, you have David uniting the kingdom together, well, really Saul doing that, but David being this great king. Then Solomon after him, starting off good, but obviously tailing off really poorly. Then you have the split empires where there is the kingdom of Judah, where Jerusalem is and is ruled by the descendants of David. And the northern kingdoms who shoot off from that. Now the northern kingdoms have kings that are just get progressively worse and worse and worse. Judah, on the other hand, does have some good kings mixed with some bad kings. But Hezekiah is the last good king before the time of our writing today. Hezekiah came to power in the 8th century BC, right around the time the northern kingdom that I was just talking about that had split off, right about the time that they fell to their enemies, Assyria, and were carried off into captivity. Hezekiah's reign followed one of the worst kings in the history of God's people, King Ahaz, Hezekiah's own father. Therefore, when Hezekiah came to power, the nation of Judah was in a bad state. They were neck deep in idolatry. They were doing just about everything that God's law said they were not supposed to be doing. And all that Hezekiah had seen in his life was his father ruling the land wickedly and contrary to God's ways. And so it's shocking, but when King Hezekiah comes to power, we find that he's different. When he comes to power, the scripture says that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. To be honest, it causes us to wonder, you know, what happened in his life? Other than a miracle of the heart, and we're not told, why was it that Hezekiah made such a change? Maybe he was influenced by the preaching of the prophets Isaiah and Micah. Those were the active prophets during his time. We really do not know what caused Hezekiah's heart to return to the Lord, to turn from this wicked pattern that his father had set. What we do know is that Hezekiah got right to work when he took the throne. He tore down the high places. He smashed the pagan altars. He reopened the temple doors that his father had shut. He called the people back to the covenant, back to worshiping the God that had brought them out of Egypt. When the Assyrian army arrived, remember they had taken over the northern kingdoms, they wanted to take over Judah too. When they appeared at the gates of Jerusalem with all their might, with vicious taunts to Hezekiah and to God's people, Hezekiah didn't lean on alliances with other countries. He didn't lean on armies or earthly powers. He prayed. He sought the Lord. And God answered. Jerusalem was spared not by sword, but by the miraculous hand of the Lord. That's the legacy of King Hezekiah. He trusted the Lord. He ignited the spiritual awakening in Judah. Hezekiah's legacy is the legacy Zephaniah inherited. We can only assume that he heard all these stories of his great-great-grandfather, Hezekiah. He didn't have mink pelts and a .22 caliber to remember his great-grandfather by, but he did have history. He did have family stories passed down. There was a written record of his great and godly forerunner, this godly king, a legacy of bold reform, of reverent worship, of bold faith, a legacy that trusted God more than earthly enemies. Zephaniah, we can assume, knew all this about his heritage. But he lived in a kingdom surrounded by wickedness. In Charles Dickens' classic literary work, he begins that iconic line, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times." Well, Zephaniah's life was only the worst of times. You see, after Hezekiah's godly reign ended, his son Manasseh ruled for 55 years after him. And it was 55 long years of rebellion against the ways of the Lord. You see, Manasseh quickly rolled back all the great reforms of his father Hezekiah. He returned to the evil of his grandfather Ahaz. And then he surpassed Ahaz in wickedness. Manasseh is widely considered the worst and most wicked king Judah ever had. He introduced all kinds of evil into the kingdom. He built altars to other gods inside the temple of the Lord. Imagine that for a second. Inside the temple, it would be as if you came in here and there were little shrines to you can rub Buddha's belly over here, and then, you know, right? Like, amazing, right? He sacrificed his own son as a burnt offering, this King Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah. He used fortune tellers and mediums and necromancers. The sin and evil was so great, the Lord sent a messenger to Manasseh, said this, "Because Manasseh, the king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done things more evil than the Amorites did." Now, those were the people that lived in the land, the Canaanites, before Israel took over. You know how God talked about them as the land vomiting them up. And he's saying, "You are even worse than them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem such a disaster that the ears of everyone will tingle." A little bit later, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. Summarize, bad dude, okay? Now, mercifully, Manasseh finally died and his reign ended. But when his son took over, things didn't get any better. Amon, his son, only reigned 2 years because his own servants assassinated him. That's the world that Zephaniah grew up in. And because he had royal blood, he most likely had a front row seat, not only to what was going on in the nation, but even what was going on in the king's court. Zephaniah's life was lived in a time of great wickedness in Judah, and yet he was a man of God. Clearly, Zephaniah's heart was more aligned with his great-great-grandfather Hezekiah and his distant father David than most in his day. Therefore, Zephaniah is this interesting character because he was a prophet, but he also had royal blood. That God had positioned him with special access to the king. And therefore, when Josiah takes over as king of Judah, he's only a young 8-year-old boy. He has his distant cousin, godly Zephaniah, to be there. And the word of God came to him. Now again, let me be clear that there is some speculation in that historical reconstruction, but it is very probable. I think it's helpful to read this biblical book in that setting. The book we're about to study is the word of God delivered through the prophet Zephaniah, this prophet with royal blood speaking to a young king. As you probably know, King Josiah makes sweeping reforms during his time in power, surpassing even Hezekiah's reforms. Josiah will find the book of the law. He will lead the people back to following it. Josiah will smash idols, destroy false worship and unholy religion. He will institute the Passover for the first time since the days of the judges. 2 Kings says this about Josiah's reign. It says, "Before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to the law of Moses. Nor did any like him arise after him." So it makes sense to assume that these words from Zephaniah that we're going to read and study these next 3 weeks, that they predate Josiah's change of heart and his great reforms. Josiah was this great reformer in his kingdom, but it's probable that Zephaniah and this preaching we're about to read was a big piece of what God used behind the scenes to spark his reformation. This message we'll study in the coming weeks was essentially the sounding alarm right before Josiah's reform movement. Zephaniah's prophecy helps highlight the desperate situation the nation is in, and it declared the urgent need to return to God's covenant immediately. Let me just say that I know that that was a long intro of history, but I do think it's important to do that in some of these books just so we can highlight and remember that this stuff actually happened, that these are real events with real people that happen in our real world, and they have real spiritual consequences. Sometimes we read these things and they're so far in the distant past that we almost picture them like we're reading a novel. But no, these are real people, real times, real spiritual consequences. And so the word of the Lord came to Zephaniah. And boy, a word it was. Right? How many of you have used that phrase, "I hate to be the bearer of bad news"? Right? Great. You don't know the half of it, right? Zephaniah owns that phrase. Because this is not a happy message from the Lord. This message from the Lord is not only one of destruction of Zephaniah's own beloved nation, and really talking about the captivity of his own beloved family. It is destruction of the whole world, right? Verse 2, "I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth. I will sweep away man and beast, birds and fish, and the rubble and the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord." It is total devastation. The day of the Lord is coming, and when it does, it will leave nothing unchanged. Notice how Zephaniah's words speak of the coming destruction as a reversal of creation. Right? He talks about it's wiping out man and beasts and birds and fish. That's the exact opposite order that you see in Genesis chapter 1 of how God created. So even as he's giving this word from the Lord, it's like God saying, "I am going to unravel myself. I'm going to unravel my own great work before your eyes." Notice also that his judgment will even wipe away the fish of the sea. Those words are there to bring the reader's mind to Noah and the flood of Genesis 6 through 8. In the flood in Genesis, as you read through that, it talks about the judgment of Genesis 6 through 8 as being on the creatures who have breath in them. And so it's not technically looking too much at the fish. And I think the reason then that God gives this word through Zephaniah and highlights that even the fish are going to be wiped out is basically just to say, remember that judgment that you all learned about and talked about before. This is going to be worse. The destruction on the day of the Lord will be complete. That's Zephaniah's message. And it's a message that he was told to give, and it was not an easy one to declare to the king and to the people of God. But it was the word he was given, and it was the word of Yahweh. The word of God and the word from God. This was God's special revelation to his people, and therefore Zephaniah had no choice but to proclaim it loudly and boldly to a wicked nation. You'll see this as we read through it, but this is something that Zephaniah continually does. I'll show you a couple of examples of it throughout this message. He keeps calling back that, hey, this is not my message. This is from the Lord. "I will utterly sweep away everything," declares the Lord. A little bit later, "On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard." You know, this is not my message, guys. This is from the Lord. Chapter 2, "Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts." Chapter 3, "Wait for me," declares the Lord. Zephaniah is constantly reminding his audience that this is God's word to them, nothing of his own. Now, I assume that Zephaniah had no special knowledge of what the results would be of his preaching. But we know that like his great-great-grandfather Hezekiah, he did the hard thing and trusted the Lord in difficult times. Zephaniah proclaimed the truth even when it was a hard truth to speak and to hear. We also know in retrospect that it sparked one of the greatest reforms a nation had ever seen. Let me pause to make a few comments on what this means for us as a church and what it means for us just as Christian believers. What this means is that we must be personally and corporately devoted to the whole counsel of the 66 books of the Bible. Now, God's word comes to us differently today than it did during the time of Zephaniah. We have the 66 books of the Holy Scriptures, which are God's verbally inspired and inerrant word to us and to the whole world. Therefore, individually and as a church, we must be dedicated to proclaiming the whole counsel of Scripture unashamedly, the good news and the hard news. In the book of Acts, the words of Paul instruct believers on how we must receive God's word. He says this, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." The whole counsel refers to the entirety of God's redemptive plan unfolded throughout all the Bible. Although some parts of God's word are difficult for us to understand, some are unpopular in our world today, some may seem too academic or too raw to us, what the Apostle Paul clearly tells us is that he would not omit any of them from his teaching. Similarly, the prophet Zephaniah did not shrink back when proclaiming the difficult message to his audience. We must follow in those footsteps. His courageous example is a model for how we must read and teach God's word after him. We must read and teach the whole Bible, not just the parts we like. That's why we take time to study books like Zephaniah. Now, it's natural that we will have an affinity for certain sections of Scripture. It's natural that we may have times in our life where we really need to focus in certain times and places in the Bible. But we must know Scripture broadly. We must know it broadly as a church and broadly as individuals. We must continue to teach the whole counsel. We must seek books like Zephaniah, as I said, so we can mine them for the gems of the gospel that are within them. This is the Bible story, the children's Bible. I've mentioned it a few times. This is one we've read a lot of them with our kids. This is by Kevin DeYoung, and it's one of my favorite ones. It's a kid's Bible, the biggest story Bible storybook. But this was just a few weeks ago, or not actually, I think it was just in the last week, that as we were going through here, and you know, whenever you have a children's Bible, what's kind of interesting is which stories they pick, right? You know, they're not going to get every story in the Bible in a children's. They're picking out little ones that you kind of go through. And it's interesting, in the biggest story Bible, they pick out the daughters of Zelophehad. And it's in Numbers 27. If you're reading through the Bible, you'd be like, that is not a story I would think to pick out for children, right? But the story there is that he had all daughters, and his daughters come up to Moses and say, hey, it's not fair that our family land is going to be lost just because my parents didn't have a son. And but it's this story, we're not going to go, and we don't have time to go through the whole thing right here, but I just love the idea that a story like this is put in here, and even there's a little commentary in here for our kids, and we talked about it a little bit with the boys, is the idea that all these stories that are in God's word are here for a reason. And it's good for us at times to step back and think, why is that there? And then it's good for us that right after we say that, to dig deep, to mine deep into God's word and look for the glorious gospel gems that are deep within it. We must read and know and trust and cherish all of God's word. Even the hard sayings, even the ones we don't understand, even the judgments, even the imprecatory psalms. It is all God's word. And there is a great blessing in studying it, learning it, memorizing it, knowing it, and following it. All right, back to the show. This word from Zephaniah was a word to the sludge of Judah. All right, so I'm going to jump to my grandparent, not great-grandpa, but grandpa on my other side, on my mom's side. We had a hunting cabin up in northern Wisconsin. They had a hunting cabin up in northern Wisconsin. I'd spend time with my grandpa, with my uncles up there. And it didn't really matter who made the coffee, but the coffee was made on an old plug-in percolator, real old one too. and you know, it was filled to the brim with the cheapest coffee money could buy, right? And inexplicably, eggshells. Does anyone heard that before? Raise your hand. Okay, so yeah, okay, so it's an old German thing or something. Like, anyway, there would be, you know, cheap coffee and eggshells that it percolated through. And you drank the coffee because it's coffee. Like, you just, right. But you had to be so careful, so incredibly careful, because the bottom eighth to quarter inch of your cup was just sludge on the bottom. Not like all of you that have a Keurig at home and sometimes it doesn't puncture right and you get a little bit of those grounds. No, I'm talking about just that nasty sludge that looks worse than mud. You don't even know what, you know, what's in it, right? That is the verbiage that's here in the Hebrew. Verse 12. At the time, I will search Jerusalem with a lamp and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. Now, this is the NIV, and I don't often say this, but the NIV here has the best translation out there of the Hebrew, because the Hebrew here talks about the dregs that fall to the bottom of the wine. Remember, Israel's often referred to in terms of a vine, a vineyard. But here the prophet uses a similar metaphor concerning wine, and he says, but it's not the good part of the wine. During the winemaking process, there's this important stage where you have to separate the pure wine from all the impurities that sink to the bottom, the dregs, the sludge. And here Zephaniah is saying to Judah, those who should be this fruitful vine, this overflowing vineyard, that they instead have become the impure sludge laying on the bottom. They're the dregs. They were content to sit at the bottom, thick and stagnant, unwilling to be poured out or purified. And the dark day is ahead for the dregs, because purification is coming. Notice also that this judgment on God's people really talks about three main categories of sin in verses 4 through 6. So I will stretch out my hand against Judah, against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs, the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. A few things to note. First, we must note that unlike several other minor prophets that we've studied in the past few summers, these words are not directed to Gentile and pagan nations. Like, we studied Obadiah last year, and that was really a judgment on Edom, this enemy of Israel. When we studied Jonah and Nahum in the past, they are talking about a judgment on Assyria, particularly Nineveh of Assyria. When we looked at Joel and Amos, they often listed these enemies of God's people and these judgments that were going out against them. But in contrast, the words of Zephaniah are addressed to Judah and Jerusalem, the last remnant of God's people in the promised land. Of course, the other northern tribes, as we already talked about, have already been defeated and carried away. God's word to his people is here about the coming day of the Lord, and it is not an encouraging one. Amos is a book that very similar, kind of mirrors some of the main things and themes that we see in Zephaniah. But Amos talks about how people, and I think we can assume that this is how it was in Zephaniah's day as well, how they viewed the coming day of the Lord. They thought it was going to be a good thing. But Amos says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness, not light. As a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into a house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. It is not the day of the Lord darkness. It is not light. It is gloom with no brightness in it. The idea is, the main thought of the day of the Lord was like, oh, I can't wait for the day of the Lord, because he's going to set everything right. He's going to come down there and it's going to reestablish a greater kingdom than David. We're going to be in charge again. He's going to throw out all these evil nations. Everything's going to be good. And Amos is like, no, nah, dude. That's not the way it's going to be. We see the same thing here as this is addressed to Judah, to God's people, and it's particularly surrounded on these three main categories of sin. First one, idolatry. Verses 4 and 5 mention the worship of Baal. Mentions the worship of the astral deities. These were gods of Assyria. And it says that it was becoming so open in Israel that they were just going up on the rooftops and it was just right there in front of your face. We know that idolatry was rampant at the time. We already mentioned that the Josiah's predecessors had gone so far as to set up places of idol worship in the very temple of God. You know, maybe in a sense, we read this and think, well, at least we're not there. At least that's not us. We don't worship Baal. We don't worship the star gods. But are we really any different? Let me read to you just a quick note here from this commentary, Alec Moyter, on Zephaniah, talking about this Baal worship. He says, Baal was the god of productivity. His function in Canaanite religion was to make land, animals, and humans fertile. Baal was another name for the gross national product. And wherever people see bank balances, prosperity, a sound economy, productivity, and mounting exports as the essence of their security, Baal is being worshipped. Baal was also the god of religious excitement and sexual free-for-all. Human sexual acts were publicly offered to him to prompt him to perform his work of fertilization. No wonder his officiants were often called the frenzied ones. Wherever excitement in religion becomes an end in itself, and wherever the cult of whatever helps me replaces the joy of what's true, Baal is being worshipped. So to sum that up, what he's saying is that when the economy becomes your security, you're worshiping Baal. You just don't call it that, right? Or when you or the culture is obsessed with sex and sexual orientation and definitions, it's worshiping Baal. Just don't call it that. Whenever excitement and frenzied entertainment and worship overtakes the truth of Scripture and the reverent worship of God, it is Baal being worshipped. Point is, it's a little harder to dismiss this than we may first think. Then it's syncretism. That's not a common term for many of us. It almost sounds like a corporate buzzword, like synergy and syncretism, right? But religious syncretism is a perilous spiritual condition. Syncretism is the blending or merging of the true faith with other philosophies or religions or system of beliefs that make sort of a hybrid that corrupts the original. In Old Testament terms, syncretism happened when God's people combined the worship of the Lord with pagan customs, with idols, with superstitions. We also saw this with the false teachers when we studied 1 John and 2 Peter, but they were mixing the elements of true faith with other beliefs and philosophies of the culture of the day to make this hybrid. It's perfectly pictured here in verse 5, what was going on in Zephaniah's days. It's those who bow down and swear by Yahweh and then turn around and swear by Milcom, another false god. Right, it's blending these two things together. Think of the prophet Elijah before this time as he's standing up saying to the people, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? This idea, you can't serve both of these things. And this happens in our day as well. So often it's just not as obvious as it was in Josiah's day. Syncretism comes up in more subtle ways today. Instead of mixing the true faith with another religion, it's often mixing the true faith with the ways of the world. And it may be what we call the and problem. It's the attitude that says, I need God and I need this. To be happy and fulfill, I need God and a spouse. I need God and health. I need God and prosperity. I need God and security. We put God alongside other things. I love the Lord, I love my church, but I also love this sport or this event so much. And it keeps me from church on Sunday, but I love God and I need this too. It's the same transgression that Zephaniah is pointing out. Syncretism happens in our day and it's all about the and. It's the and that gets us in trouble. Finally, apathy. We see this in verses 6 and 12. Those who have turned their back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. And then in verse 12, as we talked about the dregs, I'll search with the lamps. I will punish the men who are complacent. Those who say in their heart, God will not do good and he will not do ill. Apathy. It's also what we could call practical atheism. These people would not want to be called atheists because they believe in word only. But they have no spiritual fruit or spiritual discipline to back it up. So it's practical atheism. These people don't seek the Lord and his word. They don't pray anymore. They claim belief, but there is no fruit. You know, it's almost as if these three sin categories, idolatry, syncretism, and apathy, all stem from the same root, but apply to different personality types. Maybe idolatry is sort of like the rebellious, aggressive, straightforward, type A type of person. They're just going to go off. They're going to do their own thing. They're going to say, I'm not following your God. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to find my own thing. Whereas syncretism maybe applies more to those who are tempted to compromise and harmonize things for one reason or another. Like a people pleaser who just wants to make everyone happy. Or maybe someone who wants to be successful and therefore is willing to just say or do or grab whatever it is that they want and put them together to get to the top. But I think it's apathy that is the greatest danger for most of us, especially us who are in this room. Spiritual laziness. Living like God doesn't exist. You don't really pray anymore. You talk about praying because you used to pray. You know that there's a value in prayer, but you don't pray. You talk about reading the Bible. You used to memorize scripture. You used to delight in the word of God, but you're not doing it now. You say you're part of that church because you used to be in Bible studies. You used to serve, but lately there's not much of that going on. Practical atheism. Living like the Lord doesn't matter. Living as though there's no judgment coming. Living as though there's no reward in investing in these things. Apathy. Zephaniah says, the day is coming and it's coming fast. It is near. Verses 7 and 14. Be silent before the Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. Verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. As we mentioned before, there is this prophetic telescoping effect between two fulfillments. As we stand here today, we understand one has already happened. Judah and Jerusalem were destroyed by Babylon. But we also understand that there is a greater fulfillment to come. So 2 Peter says basically the same thing. We studied this last year. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and all the works in it will be exposed. The clear application from this warning is to be ready, is to repent and follow the ways of the Lord. The day is coming, it is drawing near, it is rapidly approaching. So prepare your soul to meet the Lord. Repent and trust Christ. I'll do these next two together because they're intimately related. But this dark day is coming on account of the people's sin and the holiness of God. People's sin and the holiness of God. This is not coming about arbitrarily, but because of our wickedness and God's holiness. Verses 17 and 18, I will bring distress on mankind, so they shall walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. It's the reason for all this. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, their flesh like dung. These are strong words. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed, for a full and sudden end will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. And I think about how, for many of us, natural disasters are on our mind. This following week, we hear about the flooding in Central Texas, the tragic loss of life, especially the young lives. And please understand, in no way am I trying to minimize that tragedy. We think about that natural disaster. Then we go outside this week and we just smell the wildfire smoke that's coming over. Every breath we smell it. And we think of this world that is filled with environmental disasters. If you think about this world where so many want to blame everything on climate change and the harm that humans are doing to the environment. But right here in Zephaniah, we are reminded that the greatest threat to the environment is our own personal sin and human wickedness. The greatest threat to the environment is our own personal sin and human wickedness. That is why this comes upon us. God, in his holy justice, must punish sin. And therefore, the coming day will be a dark day. Even in those hopeful verses that we read at the end of chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, three different times in those verses, it talks about the anger of the Lord. Specifically, that holy, righteous anger of God on sin. God must purify the earth of the dregs. It's not just an Old Testament thing. Thessalonians 2:1 says this, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day, to be glorified in the saints and marveled among all who have believed. We must not fool ourselves of the day that is to come. A day of judgment on the world because of wickedness and sin. A day when a holy God will bring down his justice on all things and pour out his wrath on all sin. Our sin is the greatest threat to the universe. And there's only one place to hide. But here's the good news. There is hope. Repent and seek the Lord today and you will be saved. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. Gather together, yes, gather, O you shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord, seek the Lord. All you humble of the land who do his just commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. It's a call. Come home. Come to me. Come over here. Gather, you shameful people. You're still sinful. You haven't been able to clean yourself up, but come even in your shameful state because you have one last chance. It's almost as though you remember your dad would give you that look, and it was like, this is your last chance. It was just, you know. You knew it was the last. If you didn't shape up, wrath was coming down. This is the look from the Lord. Zephaniah says, you have one last chance to shape up before the Lord brings down his wrath. And then he gives this three-part imperative, this three-part command. Seek the Lord. Seek his righteousness. Seek humility. Seek the Lord through humility, repentance, obedience, and you will be safe. You will be hidden from the wrath to come. Come shameful. You can't clean yourself up. Gather to me while you're in your sinful, shameful. Just seek me. Humble yourself. Repent. Believe. Amos gives the same warning in his prophecy. Seek the Lord and live. David exudes the same confidence earlier than this, but the same type of thing. God, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me. Every other religion says, clean yourself up. Become righteous. Become humble. If you do the right things in the right way, maybe God will accept you. But Christianity, the Bible, is different. It says you're rotten at the core. It says you have been since conception. It says you deserve eternal punishment because of your sin. It says that all people are destined for God's wrath on sin. And then amazingly it says this, and don't miss this message in Zephaniah today, that you can flee the wrath of God by fleeing to God. We flee to God because He alone is a safe refuge. We flee to Christ because He has taken upon Himself the anger of God against all sin. The only way to flee from God's wrath is to flee to Christ in humble faith. Which leads to the final point of application. Repent and accept the gospel today. The day of the Lord is near. You must be ready. Your family must be ready. Your neighbors must be ready. Even here at the threshold of judgment, God extends an open hand to the world. Come. 2 Corinthians 6:2. Behold, now is a favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Seek Him. Revelation 3:20. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Even here at the threshold of judgment, God is calling you. Repent. Humble yourself. Trust the gospel. Trust Christ. Seek the Lord while there is still time. Friends, the day of the Lord is coming. It came once in the judgment on Judah, but it will come again. In fact, that was only a shadow of what will come. The question is not whether judgment will come. The question is whether you will be ready. The only refuge is in the mercy of God through Jesus Christ. So today, turn to Him in repentance. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Flee from your idols. Flee from your compromises, your apathy, and flee to the one who bore judgment in your place. Today is the day of salvation. Do not delay.